The following program presents principles designed to promote good health and is not intended to take the place of personalized professional care. The opinions and ideas expressed are those of the speaker. Listeners are encouraged to draw their own conclusions about the information presented.
Do you struggle with cancer, diabetes, heart disease, or other lifestyle diseases? Are you struggling with difficult relationship issues, depression, or anxiety? Do you know what your purpose in life is? Listen as speaker Dr. Mark Sandoval shares profound insights into the cause and cure of disease that few have understood. These principles, applied in one's life, are a cure for that which our healthcare system struggles to understand and to treat. Many have found hope for healing and harmony in the midst of seemingly hopeless problems, and that hope can be yours as well. And now, here's Dr. Mark Sandoval.
The displacement principle works because there are a couple principles of the mind that work, or laws of the mind. And one of those principles is that the mind was created to be occupied. It wasn't created to be a blank or to be empty. The Bible says, occupy until I come. It says, think upon these things. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. All of the admonitions in regards to the mind that the Bible gives is to put something there, not to empty it. And we do see this dangerous movement that's coming into the Adventist church even, and through many of the other Christian churches, and that is a form of meditation in which one empties their mind in order to then silence the voices so that God can speak to the soul. Well, I've been there, I've done that, gone through there, and I'll tell you, it's really lovely. Really lovely. And the voice says, Mark, I love you. I'm like, well, must be mistaken, wrong address. Mark, I love you, and so on, and you know, and it catches you with love, and you go, and then you begin to, you know, go with it, and it's just wonderful. It's beautiful. You know, I get to sit on Jesus' lap and have him hold you and hug you, and so on, and get that acceptance and love and whatever that you were always missing, and it's just so wonderful and beautiful. And then you keep going on, and you're listening to that voice, and you know, you ask the voice, what should I do here? What should I do there? What should I do there or the other things? And perceptibly over time, things kind of start getting off track and off track and off track. And then you end up making bad decisions. And not reading the word very much because you're trusting in the voice. The mind was created to be occupied, not empty. And when you empty the mind, I'll tell you who will occupy it. The devil. He will occupy it. And he remembers what heaven is like. He knows exactly what it feels like. And he can come and he can present stuff that feels so heavenly. And you think, this is it. It has to be it. But over time, imperceptibly, it moves off track, moves off track, moves off track, and you find yourself led astray. So don't get caught up in that meditation. The meditation that God is looking for is meditating on His Word, meditating on His principles, filling the mind with those things, right? Contemplating them, being active with the mind in regards to those things. So the mind was created to be occupied, but also the mind can only focus on one thing at a time. Doesn't matter how good of a multitasker you are, you can only focus on one thing at a time. And that's why in many states you can't text and drive at the same time. In some states you can't even talk with the phone in one hand while you're driving down the road. You have to have an earpiece in order to do that. Why? Because you can't focus on more than one thing at a time. There have been trips that we've been on and my wife is reading a story and I'm focused on the story. And we go whizzing by and she looks up and says, isn't that our exit? I'm like, oh, was that? Whoops. Yeah, eyes are open, watching the road, driving down, but I'm focused on something else. And so I just completely passed the exit. Well, since the mind was created to be occupied and the mind can only focus on one thing at a time, if you are going to overcome negative thoughts, it does not work to not think about the negative thoughts. Because that's seeking to create unoccupied space. The mind wasn't created that way. So if you try not to think about the negative thoughts and I don't want to think about that. I shouldn't be thinking about that. I don't want it. Lord, help me to not think about that. And that's what you're doing. What are you doing? You're thinking about it, right? You're thinking about the same thing that you're trying not to think about. It's like that whole joke where the guy said that there's a treasure chest and you only get the treasure if you can open it up and not think about the yellow-faced monkey. So you try to open it up you thought about the yellow-faced monkey, no treasure. All right, yeah. Every time you open it up, you're thinking about you're trying not to think about the thing, and so you're thinking about the thing. Right? It doesn't work. The mind can only focus on one thing at a time, and so if I have a negative thought like, I can't do it, then if I simply try not to think about the fact that I can't do it, that's not going to work because all I'm doing is thinking about I can't do it. So what I have to do is I have to displace that thought with another one. Now, is this a truth or is this a lie? According to the Word. What does the Word say? Now, in this particular context, I had this is a thought that I had after dealing with addictions for many, many years. And the thought is, I can't overcome. I've tried and I've tried and it hasn't worked. I haven't been able to overcome. I must be hopeless. Maybe I've already committed the unpardonable sin and God's no longer with me. Now these are the thoughts in my head at this time with this quote. Is it true that I can't overcome?
Yes.
Okay, and what does the Word say? Okay, so the Word says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. So if I'm going to overcome this negative thought that I can't do it, then I need to use God's Word. And so I make my 3x5 card with Philippians 4:13, my I can't do it card, or my I can do it card. And I read out loud, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I read out loud, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. Lord, thank you for giving me the truth of your Word. I choose to believe that I can overcome because you said so. Thank you for helping me overcome. And every time I have that negative thought or that feeling of I can't do it, I can't overcome, it's impossible. Then I take out my 3x5 card and I read it out loud. And I concentrate on the words that are there. And what happens if I'm done and the thought's still there?
Repeat it again.
Very good. You do it again. It's like a battle. You've got all of these soldiers that are lined up on the other side. It's the enemy and it's not guns and everything. It's knives and swords and spears and old-fashioned stuff. And so the enemy comes along and the enemy engages. And if you've got no weapon, what's going to happen?
You're going to get killed.
That's right, you're going to get killed. But you do have a weapon. You have a weapon, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God in Ephesians 6:17. And so when the enemy advances, you have to what?
Draw the sword.
Yeah, you got to draw your sword. You got to use it. Now, in many cases, as Christians, we have the sword, and it's in its sheath. And if the enemy advances and the sword stays in its sheath, what's going to happen?
You're
going to get killed. That's right. Now, the next scenario, which might be more familiar for some of us, the enemy advances, you take out the sword, and you take one whack at the enemy, and you put it back in its sheath. What's going to happen? You're still going to get killed, because the enemy is still engaged. The only way that you're going to survive, the only way that you're going to overcome is that every time the enemy advances, you use the sword. That's right, the full armor. And there's more than just the sword. So every time the thought of I can't do it comes, the sword of I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the prayer of faith, Lord, thank you for giving me the truth of your word. I choose to believe that I can overcome because you said so. Thank you for helping me to overcome. It comes out and you read it and you concentrate on it. Why? Because if you're focusing on this, you cannot focus on the other. But once you stop, if the other has been a very prominent thing in your life, boom, it's right back. So what do? You do it again. And if you're done and the other thought comes right back, what do? You do it again, and you do it again, and you do it as often as the enemy is engaged in battle. And there's another one that I had too. I'm unloved. Wonderful wife, but I felt unloved. Wasn't her issue, it was mine. And so, is it true that I'm unloved? Now, what does the word say?
I have loved you with an everlasting love.
All right, so Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. So I had my Jeremiah 31:3 card for feeling unloved or being unloved. And on that card it was, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the truth of your word. I choose to believe that I am loved because you said so. Thank you for loving me. And every time I feel that I'm unloved, I take out that card and I displace that thought or that feeling of I'm unloved with the truth of God's word. I remember with my addiction, I had such bad thoughts that were running through my head all the time. I didn't know that you could go a minute without having this stuff just running through my head. And I thought other people were like me. That's how you think when you're all messed up. But anyways, I had all this stuff running through my head. And I remember taking up this battle when this whole process of conversion started to happen in my life. And, hit rock bottom and the Lord beginning to rescue me at that point. And this is a lot of the battle that happened, was displacing these negative thoughts and these things going on. Guilt was a big one. So I had a 1 John 1:9 card for guilt. You know, if I confess my sin, you are faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Lord, thank you for giving me the truth of your word. I choose to believe that I am forgiven because you said so. Thank you for forgiving me. And I would have to battle and these thoughts running through my head and everything going on. And it seemed like it was impossible because they were so frequent, so often, so much. I'd have to pull out those 3x5 cards that I'd keep in my wallet. I advise people not more than 3 cards. Why? If you've got 1,000 cards in your Rolodex, when the enemy comes, you won't know which one to choose before he kills you. Right? Just a few, 3 or so. Know your weapons well, right? And know your enemy well, which ones he usually catches you with, you know, and have those swords available. And so every time he advances, well, a couple months into this process of fighting this battle on the mental frontier, my wife and I were having our kind of check-in and talk time at the end of the day and seeing how things were going, and we were talking, and then I was like, she's like, what? You know those thoughts? Like, yeah, because I told her about them. You know those thoughts? I haven't thought any of that today. Oh. I didn't know you could go a minute without it. And here we're at the end of a day. And I hadn't thought any of it for the entire day. A couple months into this battle, I was like, wow, victory is real. Wow. And of course, the battle was not over at that point. It still, you know, kind of came, and there was more, you know, there was more victory that needed to be had. But then the battle got lighter and lighter and lighter, and the new neural pathways were being set up, and so the thinking was being directed in a different direction now. And the different direction then became the normal direction rather than the old way of thinking. And it's like going through a pathway in the jungle. The first time you go through and you got your machete, it's like almost impossible to get through the different way. Like the path is right there, but you're now trying to make a new path and you got to chop and all that kind of stuff. And it's a whole bunch of effort and you're thinking, I'll never do it. And the next day you go out there and you do it again and you're chopping some more and going through. And day by day you're chopping and going and chopping and going. And as you go, it gets easier and easier and lighter. And pretty soon the old way starts getting a little overgrown and the new way gets nicer and nicer. And eventually the new way is the easy way. But it's the right way. But it's never the easy way at the beginning. It's always a battle. Always a battle. Now, you and I, from a human standpoint, we we try to control. We try to control each other. We see this even from childhood. Children are very into controlling others. And they are very not into being controlled. That's human nature. And we have our human love and our human nature, this sinful fallen love, the old fallen heart, works in such a way that we have, when we have high interest in someone, we exhibit high control over them. At least that's what we attempt to do. But if we have low interest in someone, then we exhibit low control. We give them lots of freedom. For instance, you're walking down the road and you see somebody smoking a cigarette. They're an older individual. You don't have a clue who they are, and they've probably been smoking a long time, and, you know, they're whatever. And you may hardly even notice that they're there and what they're doing, and you walk on, and they walk on, and they've got perfect freedom to do it. Versus you walk down the road, and you see somebody smoking a cigarette, and you notice that it's your child. How much freedom do they now have?
None.
Exactly. You go over there, get the cigarette, throw it on the ground, grab them by the ear, bring them back home. Maybe you stop by the convenience store on the way and buy 3 packs of cigarettes. And you go home and you light one up and you give it to them and you make them smoke it all. And then you get the next one, you light it and you make them smoke it all. And you get the next one, you make them light it and you light it and you make them smoke it all. And all 60 cigarettes you make them smoke so that they're coughing and puking their guts out all over the floor and they feel so miserable they're never going to want to touch the thing again. It works for some. But what is it an attempt to do? It's an attempt to control. Why? Because we have a high interest in the individual. And interestingly enough, you can see this working even in a single interaction with individuals. You can see this change. You know, you have two individuals and they have high interest in each other and they have high control with each other. And then they get into an argument because of the control and whatever. And then they're arguing with each other. And then as the argument gets more heated and going on, and then their interest in each other starts getting less and less. And their freedom starts getting more and more. And eventually one of them says to the other one, you know what, you go do whatever you want to. I don't care if you jump off a bridge or whatever. Interest went down, freedom went up. That's how human beings work. That's how our love works. We control those whom we have a high interest in. What about God? And what about His divine love? How does it work? God maintains maximum interest in us and at the same time gives us complete and total freedom. Maximum interest, total freedom. As we mentioned yesterday, when's the last time, if you were ever a smoker in the past, that God took the cigarette and knocked it out of your hand? Or prevented you from being able to put it to your mouth? So God maintains maximum interest and complete freedom. If you want to kill yourself by what you eat, God gives you perfect freedom to do so. He doesn't stop you from doing it. If you want to kill someone else by what you do, and God can work it out for good, He'll give you perfect freedom to do it. That's right. If you want to smoke and kill yourself that way, if you want to do whatever that you want to from that standpoint, you can do it. You have complete and total freedom. He will not step in the way and stop you from doing it. He will allow the consequences to come afterward to teach you about the decision that you made before. And you can learn from the consequences, but he does not step in to prevent you from doing the thing that you determined to do. We sin by God's grace. Ever think of that? We sin by God's grace. You see, right? We sin by God's grace. Who is it that gives us power to live?
God.
And who gives us power to move?
God.
And who gives us power to do anything that we do?
God.
How much power can the devil give us that he does not have from God?
None,
because he's a creature too. He was created by God, and God is the source of all things. And so that power comes from God, the power that kept Mussolini alive was God's power. And the power that kept Adolf Hitler alive was God's power. And the power that kept Charles Manson alive was God's power. And the power that keeps you alive is God's power. Now, what you do with that power is your choice. What you do with that life is your choice. But it's God's power that you're using with your choice, because you have none of your own. And if you choose by your own choice, you can use God's power to kill someone else. And if you choose by your own choice, you can use God's power to molest someone else. And if you choose by your choice, you can use God's power to do any wicked, horrible thing that you can think of, or that the devil can think of. Does God like it? No. And he says so in Isaiah 43 and verse 24. He says, "But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." What is God saying? He's saying, "I have given you the freedom to choose. And you have chosen evil. And I have pledged myself to keep you alive so that you can accomplish that which you have chosen, so that I can save you, if by chance you will be saved. And I have pledged to keep you alive, and yet with the life that I give you, you sin. And it's my power that accomplishes that. And you choose your iniquities, and they weary me, because it's my power that accomplishes that." Why does he do that? Because he loves every single sinner. And if he were to simply cut us off when we began to sin, or before we created our first sin, none of us would ever make it. The only way he can save us is if he can support us in the sin, so that he can support us to the point of conversion, so that he can then support us in the conversion process and restoration. And even for those who will not take that gift, he gives that gift too. You and I are free moral agents, and God loves us, and he created us to love him, and love cannot be love unless it is voluntary. It can't be love if it's forced, if it's coerced, if it's pushed, right? It has to be voluntary, and love necessitates then a freedom of choice, and freedom of choice or freedom of a will allows for service or for rebellion. And to preserve the capacity to love, God also must preserve the capacity for selfishness. To preserve the capacity to do good, he must preserve the capacity to do evil. If he is going to protect love and that capacity. So if God would go at such extreme lengths to protect love, then what does love really look like? What does it really look like? Now, we've been seeing many pictures of what love is like. We're just going to wrap it up in Paul's words. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. It's 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to start in verses 4. In verse 4 and then going on through verse 8. And this will be the, on the board you see the New King James Version. What you'll hear is the New International Interpretive Dr. Mark Sandoval Version. Love suffers long and is kind while it suffers. Love suffers long and is kind while it suffers. Also, love suffers long and is kind to whom causes the suffering. Love does not want what you have because it's very happy for you to have it. Love recognizes that God is the only source, not you. And so I don't need what you have, I need what God has. Love is not all about itself and how good it is and how whatever. It's not putting itself and parading itself there in front of everyone for them to look at and to go, ooh, ah, mm. It's very happy to take a back seat and to not be noticed, per se. And love does not try to make itself look bigger and better than it really is. The one in whom love lives acknowledges how sinful I am. And that if there is any good, it is only by the grace of God that that is so. It's not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely to those who are rude to it. Love does not seek for its own rights. It doesn't fight for its own rights. It doesn't preserve its own rights. But you better believe that it upholds the rights of others. Love, I love this one. Love has no buttons. Isn't that what this says? Love is not provoked. Love has no buttons. Do you have buttons? Yeah. What are buttons, anyways?
Triggers.
They're triggers, right? Yeah, buttons are emotional things in our lives that have not been healed yet. That's what buttons are. It's like if you bruised or broke your arm and you're walking along in the shopping center and somebody bumps into it. Are you responding to them? No, you're responding to it. If it wasn't broken or bruised or hurting, you might not even know that they bumped into you. You'd be shopping along, you know, and keep doing whatever and paying attention to what you're doing. It's all you're responding to it. Our buttons are the things that have not been healed yet. And of course, the ones who are closest to us are the ones who they push our buttons because they know exactly where our buttons are. Because sometimes they're the ones that have caused the buttons. And so they know exactly where the buttons are. And they can push them very well. Jesus had no buttons. He had no buttons. His brothers couldn't find it. His parents couldn't find it. His friends couldn't find it. His enemies couldn't find it. At everything that they could do and throw at him, they found out there were no buttons. Why? He didn't have anything internally that hurt like that, that he responded from. And why does love not have buttons? Why is love not provoked? Because love heals the hurts so they're no longer there. So we don't have buttons anymore. Love thinks no evil about you. It assumes that what you do from the right motives, for good purposes. Love does not get happy when you fall down, when you make mistakes, when you do things wrong, or whatever. It does not beat you down, put you down, call you names, or do anything from that standpoint. But love rejoices when the truth sets you free. Love is strong enough to carry anything. There's nothing that love cannot carry. And so if you have someone who is burdened with the weight of their sin, and love lives in your heart because you come to the only source, then that burden is not too big for you to come alongside of and be a helper with it. But ultimately, it is pointing them back to God, who is the great burden bearer, who can bear all things and still succeed. Love believes all things that God has promised, that they are true now, because he promised them. Love hopes all things that God has promised, because it knows in whom that hope is put, and how trustworthy he is to accomplish what he has said. And love can take anything that is thrown at it. And not throw it back. Love can take anything that is thrown at it and not throw it back. It can endure all things. Why? Because love is a power that is greater than any other power in the universe. You will never find a power that is stronger, that is greater than love. It will bear all things. It will endure all things. And since it is the greatest power ever, love will never fail. And it won't fail you. And when love lives in your heart, you won't fail others. Now we go back to the first three verses. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not this love, I have become sounding brass, or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not this love, I am nothing. So I could be the greatest Bible student out there. I could know everything from the beginning to the end. I could understand all prophecy. I could come here and point out that this is going to be the next fulfillment, and that's going to be the next one, and that one's the next one. And I could have faith, so I could go over there to Mount Paris, and Mount Paris is up and over, and move it out of the way, even. What a marvelous feat that would be. But if I could do that, and I don't have this love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, even though I'm a martyr, I can die for the wrong reasons. I can die like the young man who volunteered to drink the poison yesterday. I can die for the sake of attention, for the sake of popularity, for the sake of fame, I could die. Although I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not this love, it profits me nothing. We can have everything else in the Christian life. We can have everything else wrapped up. We can cast out demons. We can preach in his name. We can do all of these things. But if we have not this love, we have not the identifying marker of Christ. By this you shall know, shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have this love one to another. That's the identifying factor. It's not what day you worship on. It's not what church you go to. It's not what car you drive or what house you live in or what societal level that you live in. It's not what you profess and what you say. It's the love. But don't get me wrong. The love is governed by a law that governs the function of love. And part of that law that governs the function of love is the fourth commandment that tells us about the Sabbath. And so it does incorporate the day we worship on. It does incorporate where we come and we take things from. Now, love, trust, and protection, self-defense, what about that? Well, love trusts. And if I trust in God, I don't need to protect myself because I can trust in him to protect me. And we find this in Luke chapter 6 and beginning in verse 27. He says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who what? To him who strikes you on one cheek, can't stay out there long or else the whole system goes off. Right? To one who strikes you on one cheek, strike him back. Is that what it says? No. To one who's coming to strike you in one cheek, kick him before he gets to you. No? To one who strikes you on one cheek, do your karate, jujitsu, kung fu, whatever. No? To one who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. Make it easier for them to take advantage of you. Why? Why? Because love never retaliates. Remember the quote that we read yesterday? That the presence of Christ encircles each believer. And that the blow that is aimed at him comes through Christ first. And so he surrounds him with his presence. And that which God allows, he only does so because he knows he can work it out for good. So, eventually, the blow came for James, the disciple. And then the blow came for Peter. And the blow came for Paul. And the blow came for Andrew, and the blow came for all of the disciples. They even tried to boil John in boiling oil, and he didn't die in the process, and so they ended up sticking him out on Patmos in the island. The blow came for every one of Jesus' disciples. Death by not happy means. And each of them faced that death by not happy means cheerfully and with confidence that God was in control and he would work it out for good and that he would give them strength to endure. We don't have to defend ourselves because Christ is our defense. And if he is going to work it out for good, he will. And if he cannot work it out for good, it will not happen. And we know that there will be a day that will come in the last days after probation has closed and God's children will be pursued. And they will come after us even with swords. And what are we told will happen to the swords? They will bend like paper. Why? Because it would not work out for good. It cannot get through. It cannot harm us. We won't know that will be the case, because we don't see physically that defense that is around us, and we don't know God's purpose, whether he can work it out for good or not. And so we'll be in a situation where we think it's the end. But it won't be the end, because God will not allow it to happen. And of course, there are many other circumstances, situations that I've seen, really weird stuff. I've seen one person in the hospital, and obviously it was not God's purpose for her to die, because the ex-boyfriend came right up to her side of the window. She was in the passenger side of the vehicle. He pulled the gun. He shot right through the vehicle and in her head. And the bullet went through the skin on this side, wrapped around the skull all the way around the outside, and out the skin on the other side. It never went through the skull. No physical way of describing how that would happen. It wasn't his purpose for that. He wouldn't have been able to work it out for good. And in this purpose, it didn't happen. He was her defense. And from him who takes away your house, give him your car also. Talking about your wife. That's the usual situation, right? You have a divorce and you know, figure out who gets the car, who gets the house, who gets the dog, who gets the cat or whatever, you know? She gets the house, give her the car too. In the first place, you're likely to be a victim. In the second place, you're generous. You're giving. You're not the victim, right? If they take your car, give them the extra tires too. If they're cleaning out your place while you come and you find them, sure, you call 911, but you can give them your car too. Say, here, this one's got more space. It's faster too. Yeah. Of course, if it's mine, it's got more space, but it's not faster. Right? Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love whom? Your enemies. And by the way, love has no enemies. But love is the enemy of many. In other words, they see you as their enemy. You don't see them as your enemy. That's right. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. It is only the Spirit of God that gives love for hatred. To be kind to the unthankful and to the evil, to do good, hoping for nothing again, is the insignia of the royalty of heaven, the sure token by which the children of the highest reveal their high estate. This is what reveals who we are. The old heart of sin, that whose loss is to not receive enough and taken away from me. That heart gets filled up with losses that I cannot control. And why do we talk about this in the context of disease? Well, the losses, the personal losses that you and I sustain, are the things that contribute to physical disease. From a heart level, from an energy level, it's those losses that are the things that then contribute to the physical diseases that underlie it. And if we could only get out from those losses, we could get out from those underlying factors that contribute to the disease. So how do we do that? Well, we need a new heart. Because the new heart, operating under the different principles of taking to give, whose gain is to give and whose loss is to keep, the only way that you're going to have personal losses over here is if you keep to yourself. And the heart operating on this side is not going to keep to itself because it's taking from God and it's too good to keep to yourself. And so all of those things before, not receiving enough, or them dying or rejecting me or whatever, are no longer part of the equation. They're no longer part of that thing that contributes to my losses, and so therefore they are no longer now things that contribute to the disease, to the dysfunction that happens in the body. Why speak about all of this stuff on a health lecture? Because here's the foundation of the issues. And if we understand it, if we see it, then we see a new way of understanding the solution. We've never thought of, at least I hadn't before a year and a half ago, we'd never thought of the gospel. We'd never thought of the new heart, the transformation that that gospel brings, as the solution to the underlying factors that contribute to the diseases. And so we haven't gone there for our solution. We go and we take pills, we do treatments, we even change our lifestyle, we eat differently, we do that kind of stuff. All of those have some function. They do. And the pills are like cutting off the leaves. The lifestyle changes are getting to the branches and the trunk. But even then, you haven't gotten to the roots. We've got to get down to the roots where the problem really is, where the sustainable motivation for true lifestyle change comes from, which is in the heart with Jesus and a life changed and transformed by His grace with the new heart that He gives to us. And with that new heart, then I can consistently do that which I know to do, because it is Christ that is doing it in me, not myself. And that gap between what I know to do and what I do gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower. And we finally get to the place where we're doing as well as we know to do. And we're told in Spirit of Prophecy that if we only did as well as we knew to do, 9/10 of the diseases would go away. And we're told that 9/10 of the diseases have their foundation where? In the mind. And that disconnect is because of a disconnect with Christ, or from Christ. And so with a reconnection with Christ, a transformation of heart, then there is that consistent capacity to cooperate with God in His laws of health, and to accomplish that which we've never really been able to accomplish before. So when we're searching for a cause, we need to start at the heart of the matter, and work our way out from there. So yes, we do, we change our lifestyle, we get involved in right habits and so on and so forth. And yes, we drink our water, we exercise, we live temperately, we love by His grace, we participate with proper nutrition, we have a good environment that we build up around ourselves with good sunshine, a proper thought life, with nice fresh air and being out there in nature, and even the way that we dress has a big impact upon our health. That's a whole hour and a half lecture in itself. And we get sufficient rest, and we have this simple trust in God. Yes, all of these things are necessary. They're all part of the plant that has to be there in order to produce the fruit that the tree is intended to produce. But if we don't get to the roots, we'll never have lasting changes when it comes to the trunk or the branches. And we'll never ever get to the fruit. So God loves me. He purchased me at an infinite price. And I love him because he loves me. And I take care of my body in proportion to the price that he paid for it. And I live as healthy as possible to preserve my body, which is his temple. Now, do I obey in order to be healed? No, because that would be giving to receive. That would be working from the old heart. All right, God, if I do this, you do that. All right, I'm going to do something in order to get something back. I'm bartering with God. No, that's not how it works. I obey because I love God. And I want to give him the gift of service and gratitude and gratefulness. And that is taking to give. And that's a heart operating by divine love. So taking God's gift of love transforms me. Love wants to obey. Love does obey. And love makes me obedient even in the taking care of my body. If you love me, keep my commandments. Why? Because love keeps the commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. Why? Because love keeps the commandments. It does. Love functions under the law that governs love. And that law that governs love is the commandments. So my disease must have a cause. The cause always comes before the disease. As long as the disease is present, the cause or its secondary causes are still present. And if the cause is a love or a sin issue, I can change my lifestyle, I can take medications, I can do all that kind of stuff, but some other manifestation, some other effect will come because I haven't taken care of the issue at the roots. The cause must be removed, identified and removed, and once the cause is removed, the effect will cease. And in the meantime, yes, you apply lifestyle changes, you have natural remedies, you eliminate toxins, you do all of that kind of stuff in the meantime. But that's not the foundation of the issue. All law that governs function are fixed. That's true for the laws of thermodynamics, that's true for the laws of gravity, that's true for the law of body temperature. And what about the law of God? Is it true for that law too? Yes. God's law is a law of love, and it's a functional law. It governs the function of love, and hence it cannot be changed as a functional law. And whether your disobedience is cognizant, whether you are cognizant of it or you're not, whether you're aware of it or you're ignorant of it, it will have consequences. And if you are obedient to it, whether you are ignorant or not ignorant of it, whether whatever, it will have consequences as well. Good ones. And so his law that says that he is the only God and there is nothing before him, that we don't make idols of other things, it's only him, that we don't take his name in vain, but we lift it up in our own lives and in our own speech. That we remember the Sabbath day, the seventh day, that he has set aside as holy. That as we honor our father and our mother, that we don't kill, that we don't commit adultery, that we don't steal, that we don't bear false witness against our neighbor, that we don't covet that which is our neighbor's, that law that governs the function of the taking love and of the giving love, when that law is the reality of my life, it's the practice of my life because of love, there can be no disease, because the cause for disease is removed. It's interesting when you go through the Bible and you look at the Bible's advice for how you are to be healed, what does it point you to? It points you to the law. And it points you to the keeping of the law as your means of being healed. Can you do that with the old heart? No. Can you do that from a legalistic standpoint? No. It has to be by the grace of God, through the transformation of the Holy Spirit, changing the heart into a new heart. And then He in me can keep the law that is there that governs the taking and the giving. And when that is the reality of my life, sin is no longer existent there and can no longer be then the cause of disease from that one standpoint. Now, I can still be burned. Somebody else can still shoot me. The enemy can still intervene. There's still raw materials issues that may be there. But from that standpoint, I can't be touched. Now, as a summary here, one, I come and I take from God's love. Two, I search my heart. Three, I give that love to others. Four, I think only good thoughts of others. Five, I remember it's not mine. Six, I come to the cross and accept that divine exchange on my behalf that sets me free. Seven, I choose Him to serve Him. And by that choice of the will, the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to work in the places that I cannot do it. Eight, I use natural remedies. Yes, I change my lifestyle. But nine, I determine that I will become the most loving person on the earth. You want a prescription for disease? Here's your prescription. And now I'll tell you what I tell all of my other patients. A prescription is only as good as what you take. The doctor can prescribe it, but if you don't take it or you don't do it, or you do it inconsistently, it will only work as well as you work it. So determine by God's grace that you will work it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your abundant blessings, for Your great grace to us, and Your loving mercies. Your love is far deeper, far broader than we have understood. And as we come to see it in a new light, in a new context, as we come to see how health fits in with that, as we come to see the need that we have, and how You have made us, and how we dysfunction, may we come to You for the real solution. In Jesus. And Lord, bring about Your healing speedily in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Dr. Mark Sandoval, who is the president of Yuchi Pines Lifestyle Center in Seal, Alabama. To contact Yuchi Pines or Dr. Sandoval, call 334-855-4781. Once again, that's 334-855-4781, or you can visit their website at yuchipines.org.